this morning in our Bibles, let's turn our attention to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Let us pray. Father, we praise You and lift up Your name, for Your name is worthy to be praised and adored. There is none who is holy like You, none who is righteous like You, none who has the justice that You have, yet none who abounds in grace and in mercy and in love like You. And we praise You and we exalt You. We thank You, Father, for this passage of Scripture, of Ephesians chapter 1, the entire book, but this passage we're looking at today, the message of grace that it has for us, and of Your work for Your people. And Father, we ask that You would help us to see what Your text, this text, has to say to us today. We pray, Father, that You would help each and every one of us today to be attentive, to be listening, to be actively looking for what You are saying to Your church in this Scripture. And Father, we ask that You would strengthen us and build us up and enable us to be better and more faithful worshipers and servants of You because of this passage. Father, we ask that You would help me to deliver Your word clearly and accurately and with understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As it's been a couple of months since we have looked at the book of Ephesians, as we began the series the week before the resurrection season began, which went all the way into a couple of weeks ago with Pentecost and Trinity Sunday. Just a little bit of a review of what we have covered and talked about in the one message that we've had in Ephesians so far. What we have seen is that this passage that we are looking at is a part of a larger introduction to the letter that Paul gives us, and in reality, in the original language, is one really long sentence. But there is, in the original text, at least the ones the editors have put together, no punctuation in terms of what we would call periods or question marks or exclamation points. It is one long sentence. It is a lengthy doxology. That is, it is a word of praise, or a glorious word, and a word that extols and exalts God. The subject of this section is God. And it lays out what Paul is going to be talking about in his letter, and he is exalting the gospel of Jesus Christ as something that we, unworthy sinners, have received freely by God, who were once without hope in this world and have been united to and included into God's promises. And it has entirely nothing to do with what we have to offer. And in this section, this doxology, God, in His gracious activity, is exalted. What we saw last time is we see that the beginning activity of God, including His people and His promises, begins with the sovereign prerogative of God, in that He chooses a people for Himself. And He chooses them according to His plan. He elected us by predestining us. That is, He elected us according to His predestination, that He chose us before the foundation of the world to be adopted as His sons in Jesus Christ. And it was not in accordance with anything we had to offer, but simply according to His good pleasure and His will. Not according to something we had to offer, but simply because God said, "It suits My purposes to choose you and to call you My own." And it all works towards one end, the exaltation of God, particularly as it says in verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. Which brings us now to our text today, and he moves on to the next element of this theme of this doxology, which is praising God for all the spiritual blessings which He has bestowed upon His people. In the first one we saw in the spiritual blessing, we see God's sovereign prerogative. In this spiritual blessing, what we see is the fact that God has lavished His grace upon His people. A number of different ideas run through this text. We have the language of redemption. We have the language of forgiveness. We have, obviously, the language of grace. We also have this phrase, in Him repeated, which has actually been repeated before in this passage. It's one of Paul's favorite two-word phrases in the Scriptures, in Him. And all of our relationship to God is all tied up to this idea of being in Him. And what we see is in this passage the benefits of having been adopted as His sons, the benefits of having been chosen by God to be His people, the benefits of God having given His grace to His people, and how and when He dispensed that grace to His people. The first thing we have in verse 7 is this word in Him, which we're going to get to in a moment. But I want to talk about this language that he first hits on. First of all, in Him we have redemption through His blood. The first idea and this first benefit related to God pouring out His grace upon His people is this: we have redemption. What is the thing that comes to your mind when you think of the word redeem? When I, believe it or not, first hear the word redeem, what comes to my mind, ironically speaking, is the lottery. For when one has a winning lottery ticket, what is it one is supposed to do with that ticket? I've never played the lottery in my life, but this is what you do. You redeem the ticket. Now, that's not necessarily the idea that's being communicated here. Redemption, well, what we have here is an idea that has to do with being redeemed or being taken out of something or being purchased. The idea that we have is that we have ransoming through His blood. Lenski, in his commentary, says, "This is the liberation wrought by the payment of a ransom or price, and the price is named. It is the blood of Christ. That we have been redeemed, we have been ransomed, we have been purchased out of something by a very high and extraordinary price. And that price demonstrates the grace of God, and that price is this: the blood of Christ. Blood had to be shed. Death had to occur. Judgment had to happen against our sin. And it's either we pay it or Jesus pays it. And for us, Jesus has paid it. It was a very high cost. But it is a cost that demonstrates the grace of God." The word, a very common word in Paul's writing, apolytrosis, the Greek word, has at the root idea this idea of releasing something by paying for something. Think of it this way. Another way we can illustrate this is, I happen to know somebody who is serving a sentence. And the sentence they are serving involves not only a probation period where they cannot commit any crimes or not in jail, but also includes having to pay a fine. Their sentence is not served until that fine is paid. And if he does not pay that fine, if that fine is not completed, all that time he spent being good will be for naught, because he will be sent right to prison if he does not complete the fine on time. And what is occurring here is the idea that the fine, if you will, has been paid. The sentence has been served. And it was paid and served by means of the blood of Christ. We have been redeemed. We have been ransomed. We have been purchased. We have been taken out of our captivity, taken out of our jail and out of our prison, the prison of sin and the prison of judgment, and have been placed into the freedom of life because Jesus paid that price. Because Jesus shed His blood. It has nothing to do with anything we did or we contributed. Another idea that comes from the language of redemption is that of deliverance. We have been delivered. Just as God ransomed His people from captivity in Israel, and by delivering them, so we have been delivered from the captivity in which we were in, by means of God coming and rescuing us. So we have been ransomed, we have been rescued, we have been taken from our captivity and placed into freedom by someone else's work, and it is by the shedding of the blood of Christ. Furthermore, and we're going to get back to this in Him in just a moment, but the next phrase we have is the forgiveness of sins. This idea of forgiveness, we can read this, that we have in Him we have redemption through His blood, that is the forgiveness of sins. Or we could say, which includes the forgiveness of sins, or which I like to say, which results in the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, when He died and He shed His blood, He actually accomplished something. He secured for God's people their redemption. There is not one drop of Christ's blood that was shed in vain. And because of that, there comes a day for all those to whom God has chosen from before the foundations of the world, in which that becomes a reality, in which they enter into what is known as being forgiven. What is it to be forgiven? Lenski points out and argues that while forgiveness is a very common word, it's actually kind of weak when it communicates the idea that the word in the Greek is seeking to communicate. Not as accurate as it could be. The Greek word is aphesis, which is related to the verb form, which is aphiemi. A good translation or idea that we can get from forgiveness is this: is that we have experienced the sending away of our sin. God has sent away our sin. That is what it is. That is what happens when God forgives, is He sends away that which He was holding against us. Previously, He was holding against us our sin and our sinful condition. But because of Jesus' death, and because of His grace which He showed us and which He poured out into us, which we'll talk about in a bit, God has sent away our sin. Psalm 103, verse 12, is a great commentary on this idea of forgiveness, which it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. That is the idea that Paul is communicating with forgiveness here is He has sent it away as far away from us as He could possibly send it. Notice the text does not say in the Old Testament in Psalm 103, as far away as the north from the south. That is a measurable distance. The measurement from the North Pole to the South Pole. Now, whether or not the ancient authors were aware of that, I do not know. But when we think of east and west and the roundness of the world, there is no end to that, because eventually as you're heading east, you eventually begin, heading west and vice versa. There is an infinite distance between east and west. And so when God has forgiven us, He has sent away our sin. And He has sent it away as far as it possibly could be sent. An infinite distance away from us. That sin will never, ever, ever, ever be held against us because of God's redeeming activity in His Son through the shedding of His blood. And this happens because of what we have in the first word of verse 7. The first two words in our English text here is in Him. In Him. It is in Him that we find this redemption. It is in Him, that is in Christ, because it's making reference to what was in verse 6, talking about what we have, in which He says, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves, in His beloved, in Jesus. And He's given it to us in Him. And so in Him we have all of these things. We presently live in society, in a cultural milieu, that's a setting, which tells us that what people think about themselves is of the utmost priority. One of the big things that people argue, especially in light of recent decisions that have happened legally in the country, is God accepts us for who we are. And I beg to differ. God does not accept any of us for who we are. Because who we are is a tainted and messed up version of humanity. God did not create humanity as a sinful human race. We are tainted because we, in Adam, ate a piece of fruit that God commanded us not to. In Adam. And we are sinners. That's who we are. And God does not accept that. He does not accept who you are. I'm sorry if we're damaging self-esteem. But what this text is does not exalt self-esteem at all. Who God accepts is His Son. He accepts who His Son is. So if we are in Him, we are accepted, not because of us, but because of His Son. Amen. The gospel glorifies not who we are, but the gospel glorifies who Jesus is. Our security and our assurance and our hope, our motivation for living, rests not in ourselves or who we are, but who Christ is. Recognizing who we are in Christ is very important, but we get the order wrong when we start there. It's important first to recognize who Christ is in us. In Him we have all these benefits. We cannot fix who we are. We cannot change that. It is not in us. We're dead in that condition. And so God sent His Son and died, who lived perfectly and died and rose again and secured for us the renewal and restoration for a group of people to be a restored humanity. In the forgiveness of our sins, the removal of our sins, and to add a little more from Paul's theology, the imputation, the placement of Christ's righteousness upon us. We have the removal of our guilt and the being counted righteousness. We have in our sanctification, in our growth in Christ, and the progressive saying no to sin and yes to righteousness, a taste of that glorious humanity which we shall be restored to. And in the hope of the resurrection, we have all of that fulfilled. And it is all because of in Him. In Him we have all of this. We must never, ever take away from our Christianity and our Christian thinking those two words, in Him. It is all tied to in Him. So we've seen that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of His sins, and all of this is in Him. By being in Christ, it is only in Christ and being in Him that we have acceptance with God. But we see in the next phrase is that this is according to the riches of God's grace. The riches of His grace. That He has done this freely, according to His own prerogative, out of the riches of what the text calls grace. Two words here that we need to catch on. Riches and grace. We think of riches, the idea that is being pictured is that there is this gigantic storehouse of grace that is a never-ending storehouse from which this grace comes. God is rich in His grace. He is rich in everything He is. In His grace, He is rich. He is not poor in grace. He is not lacking in grace. But it comes from the riches of His grace. We might also say that there's a bit of a subjective element to this in which we see the richness of His grace. We could see it that way as well. But it is from the abundance of His grace that He has done this, in accordance with His grace. This is another concept that popular culture, and I would even say popular Christianity, has a tendency to misunderstand, everything being according to grace and what grace is. Grace is, first of all, God's free and unmerited favor. It is also God's free activity in His people that doesn't cost us anything and is bestowed upon God freely according to His own purposes, not at our demand, but according to His own choice. But grace is something God freely bestows. A friend of mine wrote an article recently with regards to the news about how a prominent pastor in the country had a moral failure, is the current way we like to say it, had a moral failure and removed himself from the ministry. Is thankful the church is enveloping him and is helping him out. And in that, one of the articles that she happened to run across saw that it said that the pastor, named him, said, has fallen from grace. Has fallen from grace. There's only one place in the New Testament where the phrase falling from grace is used. And it has nothing to do with committing a sin in that sense. It has everything to do with jumping into legalism. Rather, as Barnhouse says in his commentary on the Romans, when we sin, we fall into grace as Christians. My friend says this, yes, of this one thing I'm certain, there is no falling from grace, at least not the grace of God. One may fall from my good graces, but then how good is my grace which falters? True grace never falls. God's grace is a gift kept in the heavenly realms, as we see here in this book. A gift lavished on those who trust in Christ, a gift that is dependent solely on the giver and not the receiver. This is the grace by which we stand, even when the world sees us fall. The grace of God is richly bestowed upon His people because God loves to be gracious. His free and unmerited favor, freely given, not under our compulsion, but merely according to His purposes and His plans. It is God's free and unmerited and uncompelled activity in our lives. And it is from the riches of His storehouses. There is no ending of God's grace for His people. We see in the next idea, the riches of God's grace, we see that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Which we might put it this way, another way of translating, according to the riches of His grace, which he made abound into us. That He put it in our direction and poured it into us. We have this language of lavish, which is a good translation of this idea of making abound. Here's how the dictionary defines lavish. Webster's Online. Lavished, to bestow something in extravagant quantities upon someone. So when God has lavished or made abound grace into us, He has bestowed it upon us in extravagant quantities. That He has poured out His grace abundantly in such a way, and it's another angle on this riches of God's grace, the rich storehouses, that there's no end to it. It just comes and comes and comes and comes. And His grace abounds. And His grace is lavished upon His people. And He lavished it on us with all wisdom and understanding. And some read this to say that by that, but what they mean that He lavished His grace is He gave us wisdom and gave us understanding. It's communicating He lavished it upon us because of His wisdom. And because of His understanding. Because the idea we have in Ephesians chapter 1 is this. God is doing all of this according to His good purposes. According to His plan. According to His understanding. And so the idea that Paul is communicating, when God poured out His grace upon us, He did not do it in such a way that He said, maybe I shouldn't have done that. He did not make a mistake when He shows grace to His elect. But rather, it is according to His infinite wisdom and His infinite understanding. A wisdom and understanding that we ourselves cannot fathom. We ourselves cannot grasp. We ourselves cannot wrap our minds around. Because it far exceeds our own experience and our own thinking. It is for us merely to acknowledge it and to accept it. But it is abounded unto us. And Paul goes on to expand this idea that this lavishing of God's grace upon us in wisdom and understanding. I'm just going to read from the original text, making known to us the mystery of His will. We might say, as the NET Bible says, when He made known to us the mystery of His will. That is, when He revealed the gospel, both in history and personally. Both in history and personally. See, Paul has this theology of the mystery of the gospel that at the event of Christ, when He lived and He died and He rose again and He ascended, that what we have in that event is God revealing a mystery that had been hidden for the ages. And so He poured out His grace when He made that known in the person of Christ, in history, in the historical person, and the historical life, and the historical death, and the historical resurrection of Christ. But it is not just merely the historical revelation of these things, but I would argue that Paul is saying that it is also specifically to us, a personal making known, when He opened up our eyes in order that we might see and believe this historical revelation that He made known to you and He made known to me personally by His Spirit. This is true. This happened and you must now believe it. And that's consistent with what we have in the book of Ephesians with how the whole conversion happens. so this occurred in history. God made His grace known and He poured out His grace on humanity in history when Jesus lived and Jesus died and Jesus rose from the dead. And yet He pours out His grace into us personally, individually, and corporately as a church when He has revealed and made known to each of us that truth. And opened our eyes that we might believe. As it says of Paul when he preached to the women outside of Philippi. It said of Lydia, and the Lord opened her heart to believe the message. God made known to her the mystery of His will. He made known to her the mystery of His will and of His plan. And so that happens with us. So even we must say that our own conversion, the very fact that we have entered into this life with Christ, that fact that we believe and have been converted, is an act of God's grace and not an act of our will or our intelligence. For us to say that it was an act of our will in and of ourselves, an act of our intelligence, is for us to say we believe and you don't believe because we're smarter than you. And that is inconsistent with the gospel. And furthermore, He made this known, and this grace has been poured out. And what we have in the second half of this phrase in verse 9, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him. That once again, that God lavishing His grace upon us and God making known the mystery of His will, both historically and globally in the person of Christ and individually and personally in the life of the church, in the life of Christians. It is something that was done in accordance with His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. That is, it is not something that was merely arbitrary. Or merely accidental, but it is something that God has been intending to do. The activity of God in His grace is not something God does by means of reacting as a reaction to things. He does not give us grace because He reacts to us taking a step towards Him. He gives us grace so that we might take a step towards Him. And the next step, and the next step. It's all acts of grace. And it's not something He does because He says, oh, this happened, I'm taken by surprise, and now I must do this. Rather, this has all been according to His purpose and all been according to His plan. From the global revelation of Christ in the historical events of the life and death and resurrection of Christ to each of our very own conversions, it has all been according to God's plan throughout history in the eternal mind of God. It is not something, what this communicates to us is that it is not something that is fleeting. It is not something that God is going to change His mind about. He is not going to say, I'm done with grace for you. He is not going to say, I have promised you no condemnation, but I've decided that's not such a good idea. Rather, this has all been according to His eternal purpose and His good pleasure. It pleases Him to show grace to His people, to be kind to His people. And the end game of all this, we might say, the end purpose, the goal to which this is working, is something that really involves us, but it is not about us. We're participating in God's purposes of bringing glory to something, but He's bringing glory not to us. We get to participate it and enjoy it and exalt God and enjoy His presence. Experience the benefits of redemption and our sin being sent away. but the end for which all of this is working. The end of His grace, not the end in the sense of when it comes to an end, but the purpose of His grace is this. The purpose of His activity is this. To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. God is doing this for the purpose of bringing honor to the Son. God is doing this for the purpose of the created order, of bringing honor to the Son through His redemption, not only of us individually, but of creating a new and restored humanity, and yea, restoring the entirety of the created order of things. See, when we read Scripture, whereas when I'm reading in Ephesians and I want to know what Paul is saying in Ephesians, we also must understand that it's part of a grand scriptural narrative in which there's this grand narrative running through the Scriptures that began with creation. I mentioned Adam eating the fruit, which we participated in because he's our representative. We're there in seed form, however you look at it. We were there. And furthermore, with the curse that was brought upon mankind, if you notice, if you read it, it was not just brought upon mankind. The entirety of the created order was thrown out of whack. The way things were supposed to work no longer work that way. There's death. There's destruction. Plants die. Plants don't grow. There's drought. There was never supposed to be drought. It was never supposed to be deluge like we've experienced the last month and a half. And then moves on to what we have in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, in which God gives His promise to all of mankind, in which He says in His rebuke and His cursing of the serpent, and He says, I will put enmity between you and her offspring, and you shall bruise his heel, but he shall crush your head. And will undo the effects of what happened in the garden. And that is what God is working toward, is the glorification and the exaltation of Himself in the restoration of all things in Christ. The restoration of us individually, the creation and renewing and restoration of the human race in His people, and the bringing all things into the order they're supposed to be when He created them. And we are participating in this. We have been invited into participation with this by the grace of God. It is not something that we contributed to. It is not something that we get credit for. Whether it be our redemption, whether it be our forgiveness, that is our sin being sent away. Whether it be the fact that grace has been poured out upon us. If you notice, we are not the actors in this passage at all. God is the actor. We do not get to take credit for it. The purpose of the gospel, and the as we have outlined here, is to exalt God in His grace. So our response to the great gifts of God is this. Praise God for the fact that You have done this in us and for us. And that we get to participate in Your grand redemption of Your creation. And we receive the benefits of that. Furthermore, this text does not allow us to place any stock in who we are, in our gifts, in our talents, but rather all the stock is placed in who God is and what He has done in His grace. The gospel does not serve to make us feel good about ourselves. It serves to make us feel good about Jesus. And a side effect is that we then in turn have a feel good about ourselves. Because we know we are forgiven. Because we know we are right with God. furthermore, the motivation that Paul lays out, and that he lays out as is his pattern in his letters, and especially here in Ephesians. The motivation that he lays out in the second half of the book, chapters 4 through 6, he gives his exhortations, which is his pattern. The first part of this book is always exposition in this, of the topic, usually of the gospel, and the second half is this is what we do with it. And here in Ephesians, the motivation for his exhortations, for his commands, is not because of what you can get from it, not because of rewards, not even because you do it as an act of thankfulness, but the motivation is here. God has given you grace, and He will give you grace. And so therefore, you should do what God says. Not so you can get something from God, not because you're trying to pay back something, because there is no way we can even make a dent in paying that back. But simply because God has been good to us. So people of God, let us join with Paul in praising God for all the spiritual blessings that we have. And we're not done talking about those. There's a couple more sermons in this introduction to Ephesians. But let us praise God for this and recognize that all of our relationship with God, all of our benefits that we have, our entire salvation experience, our entire hope has everything to do with in Him, because God has done this. He has lavished, that is, abundantly and extravagantly poured out His grace upon us. So let us respond to God with praise, as Paul does. And the appropriate view of ourselves, which is not exalting who we are, but exalting who Christ is. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the grace of the gospel. We thank You that You did not give us what we deserve. For we deserve Your eternal condemnation. But rather, You have given us what we don't deserve, Your rich grace, which You have revealed in Christ and history, and You have revealed to us individually by Your Spirit. We thank You for this grace. We say with Paul, praise be to You. We pray, Father, we would be firmly rooted that all of our benefits with You, all of our acceptance with You has nothing to do with who we are, but everything to do with the fact that You accept Your Son. So let us exalt in that and glory in none other than Christ. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.